So one of the things we've been doing this summer is my daughter Chloe got her learner's permit. And so many days she asked me if I'll take her driving. And I'll tell you, I'm tempted to make some joke, but to tell you the truth, she's doing really well. She's learning quickly. She's asking great questions. I think she's seeing the right things. But now my job as her instructor, I'm learning as well that learning to drive is much more than just learning the rules of the road. It's really training. It's training Chloe how to think. It's training her what to watch for, what to avoid, how to respond when certain situations might arise on the road. In other words, learning the laws, the rules of the road is one thing, but learning how to actually drive in Dallas is quite another thing. And as I thought about that, I realized that there are also many parallels with the Christian life. Some people think that navigating through the Christian life is all about simply learning the right rules to follow, what to do and what not to do. But many people, especially today, think that it's about willpower or self-improvement strategies. But with that flawed mindset, many Christians ultimately struggle to understand how genuine spiritual growth and transformation happens. And so the question I want to ask this morning is, how do sinful people actually become godly people? How does God move us from who we are into who He wants us to become? And to answer that question, I want to invite you to open your Bible to Titus chapter 2 as we continue in our series in the book of Titus. In Titus 2, 11 through 15, the Apostle Paul gives us the only real answer to the question of how people change. And it's by God's grace. God's grace, not legalism, not by a set of rules, but God's grace is the only thing that saves us. And it's the only thing that truly trains us for godly living. The same grace that saved us is the same grace that trains us to live for Him. Now, as you open your Bible to Titus chapter 2, I also want to invite you to grab your outline and your worship guide. You can see the two major things we'll talk about today in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. First, we're going to look at the text and see how Paul twice emphasizes the appearing of Christ. Once is the past appearing of Christ. The other is the future appearing of Christ. And then number two on your outline, we'll talk about the application. How do we take this passage and apply it to our life today? But first, let's look at number one on your outline, the appearings of Christ in Titus 2, 11 through 15. Let me read these verses for you. Titus 2, 11 through 15, Paul writes this to Titus. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Now, as we take a look at these verses together this morning, the first thing I want you to notice, again, is the repetition of the word appeared and appearing. In verse 11 and verse 13, this really frames the entire discussion, this entire context of what Paul is saying here. But as you notice those words in verse 11 and verse 13, let's break it down verse by verse, phrase by phrase together. First, look again at verse 11. Paul writes, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." The first word I want you to take note of is the word for. For the grace of God has appeared. This word for is linking everything Paul is about to say to what he said last week in the first part of chapter 2. Last week, Paul explored the idea and explained the idea that healthy doctrine leads to healthy lives. Healthy doctrine leads to healthy lives. And remember, he talked about this on a very practical level, how healthy doctrine should influence how older men behave, how older women behave, how younger women behave, how younger men behave, and how slaves behave. And now Paul is taking what he said last week, and he's moving it forward to explain how. How does this life change happen? But look again at the beginning of verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared. So how does God produce this change in us? How does he change us into new people? The answer is by his grace. When fully understood, it is the gospel of the grace of God that teaches us how to live. Paul says the grace of God has appeared. In the Greek text, the word appeared is in the emphatic position. And the particular word that Paul uses here, it's the Greek word from which we get the English word epiphany. If you've ever had an epiphany, that's when the lights metaphorically come on. But this word means to become visible, to make an appearance, like the appearance of sunlight suddenly breaking into the darkness. And Paul is here highlighting that the gospel of the grace of God has appeared, breaking into the darkness of our fallen world, of a world like Crete. And so he says there in verse 11, the grace of God has appeared. God's grace, of course, is his unmerited favor. It's his undeserved kindness that he gives as a gift towards sinners because of what Jesus has done. Now, obviously, God has always been a God of grace. His character never changes, but his grace is most evident in the sending of his Son, the gift of Jesus. And that's what Paul specifically has in mind here when the grace of God has most clearly appeared in Christ. The appearance of God's grace is ultimately the appearance of Jesus. And notice what else Paul says. He says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Now be careful here, because Paul is not suggesting, he's not implying this idea of universalism, that everybody ultimately gets into heaven anyway, so what does it matter? That's not at all what Paul is saying. But what Paul is emphasizing here is not universalism, but that God's grace makes it possible for any person to be saved. The offer of God's grace, the extension of his grace, makes it possible for anyone and everyone to be saved when they believe. So I want to pause right here and make sure you understand this crucial concept, that the good news of the gospel is that the grace of God has appeared in the darkness of our world, the darkness of our sin. And Jesus took on flesh. He ultimately died the death that you and I deserve in our place. He paid the penalty for our sin, conquering sin and death when he rose from the grave. And now the response to that good news of who Jesus is that anyone who trusts in him is forgiven, is reconciled, is given eternal life. That's the good news of the gospel. And so I want to make sure that each and every one of you in this room, those of you watching online, that you understand really what the gospel is. That Jesus died for you. That God loves you. And that God will forgive you. Not based on anything that you do. It's not by walking down an aisle. It's not by promising to do more good than bad. It's not by getting baptized. It's nothing that you do that saves you. Jesus and Jesus alone saves you. He and He alone did the work that accomplishes your redemption. All you do is receive that gift by faith in Him. So Paul says here that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. But then he continues that thought. Not only does the grace of God save us, but it's also the grace of God that trains us how to live. Look at verse 12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So in addition to saving us, notice that the appearance of the grace of God also instructs us. I really like the word Paul uses here, the word instructing us. He doesn't use the normal word for just teaching, but instead the particular word that Paul uses here for instructing has the idea of child training. We get the idea of pedagogy or pedagogical from this same Greek word. It emphasizes child training, child education, child formation. But again, think about this. The appearance of the grace of God has not only saved us, but the appearance of the grace of God also teaches us, coaches us, trains us. Just like a driving instructor teaches a student what to avoid and what to pursue, so the appearing of the grace of God instructs you and me as believers. And notice specifically what the appearance of the grace of God instructs us in. Two things. One, to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. And two, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Notice both the negative and the positive here. First, the negative side of the coin, God's grace teaches us as Christians, I like how the NIV puts this, to say no. The appearance of the grace of God teaches us, instructs us to say no to ungodliness and worldly desires. But the other side of the coin is that the appearance of the grace of God also instructs us to say yes, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. There's both the negative, what to avoid, and the positive, what to pursue. But God's grace instructs us to deny, Paul says, ungodliness and worldly desires. Ungodliness and worldly desires. But then, on the other hand, God's grace instructs us to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Notice the three things Paul highlights here God's grace instructs us to do positively. First is to live sensibly. We've seen this word before in the book of Titus. It describes that self-controlled inner life. But God's grace also instructs us to live righteously. This describes a morally upright life in our relationship with others. And the grace of God appearing also teaches us to live godly lives in the present age. One commentator I came across this week said that the word sensibly essentially describes our relationship to ourself. Self-control, sensible living. The word righteously describes our relationship with other people. We're to live righteous lives with other people. And third, godly reflects our relationship with God. So the grace of God appearing teaches us how to live inwardly, outwardly, and upwardly. But to summarize, look again at what Paul is saying here. The appearance, the past appearance of the grace of God in Christ teaches us to say no to the things of the world and to say yes to the things of Christ. As we await the second appearing of Christ our Savior. Look at verse 13. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing, there's that word again, and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. So now notice the second use of this basic word, appearing. Paul has just gone on to focus in on the past appearing of Christ and how it instructs us to live godly lives in the present age, while we are looking forward now to the second appearing of our great and glorious God, Christ Jesus. But take a look at the word looking for. Looking for. We're called to be looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. The word here for looking for is in the present tense. It indicates that this is to be the continual frame of mind we have. We're to be constantly, characteristically looking forward to the blessed hope, the appearing of Christ, our Savior. So think about this. In verse 11, Paul emphasizes the first appearing of Christ. Then in verse 13, Paul focuses in on the future appearing of Christ. And we live in the in-between time. We live in the liminal state as we're awaiting that future appearing of Christ, and we're reflecting back on the first appearing of Christ. But we live in the time between those two appearings. God's grace has already appeared in Christ, and one day God's glory will also appear in Christ. We live in the time between the cross and the coming kingdom. But the focus of Paul and our focus in the Christian life is on Jesus, who ultimately brings it all together. The same Jesus who died on the cross for our salvation is the same Jesus who will one day return and rescue us from this fallen and dark world. And as the church, we're invited to reflect and to look forward both to the past appearance of Christ and the future appearance of Christ, specifically for us, the rapture of the church. The great day, and it could happen at any moment, when Jesus will come in the clouds and ultimately rescue us from this fallen world. And even beyond the rapture, we look ahead to the kingdom when Jesus will return and he will rule on this earth for 1,000 years. And beyond that, we look to the new heavens and the new earth when we will spend an eternity with our great God and Savior. When all that is wrong with the world, when all that is wrong with us will be made right, will be made as it should be before we messed it all up. And as a reminder, that is the vision, ultimately, that we have for you here at Grace Bible Church. Our vision statement is ultimately that when each and every one of us stands before Jesus, and we all will, at the judgment seat of Christ, the issue at hand, if you're a believer, is not whether or not you're saved, it's how you lived for him. And our vision, our hope, our goal, our prayer is that he will look you in the eye and say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." This is ultimately the blessed hope, the second appearing of our great God and Savior. So Jesus is the one who has appeared, bringing us salvation. He's the one who will appear, ultimately redeeming us from this fallen world. And then notice how Paul goes on to describe this Jesus in verse 14. Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Look at this. This is amazing what Paul does here. In verse 13, he describes who Jesus is. Jesus is our great God and Savior. This is one of the clearest statements of Jesus' divinity in the entire New Testament. He first focuses in on who Jesus is, and then when he goes into verse 14, he focuses in on what Jesus has done. who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. He is our great God and Savior. And notice what he has done, verse 14. He gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Paul emphasizes the fact that Jesus redeemed us. He purchased us. Specifically, he gave himself for us and paid the payment to set us free, to redeem us from every lawless deed. Second, Paul goes on to say, to purify for himself a people. So not only did Jesus redeem us, but he has also purified us. He didn't merely die only to forgive us, but ultimately to transform us. He died to create a holy people, a purified people. And the third thing I want you to notice is for his own possession. We belong to him. We no longer are enslaved to sin. We're no longer enslaved to Satan. We're no longer enslaved to the world, but we now are his own possession. We belong to him. And then finally, notice that last phrase in verse 14, zealous for good deeds. We're called to be a people zealous, excited for good deeds. In light of who Jesus is, verse 13. In light of what he has done for us, verse 14. We should be motivated, therefore, as his people, to be zealous for the good deeds that he calls us to do. This is the plan. This is the motivation. This is the how, the why, and the what of the Christian life. Now, finally, look at verse 15. Paul says to Titus, "These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you." Paul urges Titus to speak, to exhort, to rebuke with all authority, to encourage, in other words, those who were doing well in the Christian life, to rebuke those who need correction. And finally, don't be intimidated by anybody, Paul says to Titus. And I promise you, proclaiming these truths would have been naturally, anyway, intimidating in a place like Crete. A pagan place known for its immorality. And Titus is called to courageously, courageously speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. But the same grace that trains us, or the same grace that saves us, is the same grace that trains us. We're called as God's people to look back to the first appearing of Christ and to look forward to the next appearing of Christ as we live in this in-between state, ultimately to walk in the good works that he has prepared for us. Some of you may have noticed, indeed many of you have because you've commented to me, that my son Judah and I are dressed quite similarly this morning. This wasn't an accident. A few months ago, Judah began asking if he could get a sport coat. And so this week, just a few days ago, he finally got one. So I thought it would be fun for he and I to kind of compliment one another's look this morning. You've probably noticed he's usually by my side on Sunday mornings. When I'm greeting people, he's greeting people right beside me. If I'm shaking hands, he's shaking hands right beside me. If I'm talking to people, he's there watching, listening to everything I do. It's a great reminder, a visual reminder to me of my job as a father of instructing to him what it is to be a man, what it is to be a Christian. All the while he watches and he imitates, and little by little, day by day, he's becoming more and more like me. Now, for the record, that may or may not be a good thing, but here's my point. This really is a picture of what Paul has in mind here. As we continually look back to Jesus' first appearing and continually look ahead and anticipate his second appearing, we are gradually being trained day by day to become more like him, to look more like him. And the more we look to him, the more we will look like him. The more we look to him in his past appearing and in his future appearing, the more we look to him, the more we will look like him. This is really what the Christian life is all about. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us, so that having denied ungodliness and worldly desires, we might live sensibly, godly, and righteously in the present age, while we're looking forward to the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, to purify for himself a people for his own possession, excited to do good deeds. This is the Christian life. The grace that saved us is the grace that trains us. So let's think about application for just a few minutes as we look at number two on your outline. How do we apply this passage? Again, fundamentally, what you have to understand is that grace is the atmosphere in which the entire Christian existence happens. We were saved by grace. We're sustained by grace. We're trained by grace. The same grace that saved us is the same grace that trains us. And the reason this is so important is because I've seen in church after church after church, ultimately, when you boil it down sometimes, sadly, the motivation for the Christian life in many cases comes down to legalism, to self-help, to just self-empowerment, self-will. But that's not at all what the Apostle Paul says. It's not guilt that motivates us. It's not rules that motivates us. It's not trying harder that motivates us. It's the grace of God that motivates us. Legalism can tell us what to do, but it cannot change our motivation, our desires. Just like a speed limit sign can tell a teenager how fast to drive, but it can't actually make them motivated to obey. And so the question I have is, how does God's grace actually produce godliness in us? I have a few thoughts to share with you from these verses. First, notice again that God's grace gives us a new identity. God's grace gives us a new identity. Look again at verse 14. To purify for himself a people for his own possession. A people for his own possession. The grace of God is the motivator for godly living because we realize that we are his. We're no longer merely a sinner, but we've been purchased, we've been redeemed by our Savior, and we are his possession. We don't obey in order to be accepted, but rather we obey because we're already accepted. We're already redeemed. We live consistently with who we are positionally in him. The second thing I want to highlight is from verse 14, that God's grace ought to lead to us having gratitude. Notice verse 14, Paul emphasizes the work of Christ. He gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. It's only the gospel and the grace of God that reminds us ultimately of the cost of our redemption, that God loved us and he sent his son and Jesus loved you, that he died in your place. And so the Christian life is a continual remembering that Jesus gave himself for me. We meditate upon the cross of Christ, and as we think about his act, his sacrifice, his substitution of our place, it only leads to thinking, then how in the world can I continue living in the sin for which Jesus died? But as we realize the act of Christ, it ought to lead us to a place of gratitude, not guilt, but gratitude for what he has done. The third thought I have for you here is that grace ultimately changes what we love. Takes the things we used to love from the world and invites us to pursue a greater love in Christ. Denying, verse 12, ungodliness and worldly desires, and instead living sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, verse 14, being zealous for good deeds. The only way we can be zealous for good deeds is by really ultimately replacing what we used to love with a greater love. We don't merely remove those old desires, but we replace them with greater loves and desires. And the more beautiful Christ becomes to us, the less attractive the sin of the world becomes. And the fourth and final thought I have for you is that God's grace ultimately gives us hope. It's the only hope that we ultimately have. Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Future hope for tomorrow changes present behavior today. As we think about his future appearing, as we think about that day when we will stand before him, that ultimately should give us hope, something to look forward to. Just like athletes train hard because they see the championship. Students train and study diligently because they see graduation, or 15-year-olds practice driving because they see freedom and a driver's license. So we are called to live differently because we see that future hope around the horizon, and we know that this world is not our home, but something better is coming because someone better is coming. And so as we think about this passage, perhaps some of you need to start saying no to ungodliness and worldly desires. Some of you might need to say no to secret sin, bitterness, lust, greed, pride. And the grace of God is inviting you where you are to say no to those things. I don't want to live that way anymore. And to instead say yes to the right things, to live sensibly, righteously, godly in the present age, to become the kind of person who reflects the beauty of Christ. I also want you to notice Paul says this happens in the present age, not one day, not someday in the future after life settles down and the kids are grown, when work slows down, when temptation disappears, when the culture changes, but right now in the present age. As we look back to the past appearing of Christ, as we look forward to the future appearing of Christ, we're called right now in the present age to live sensibly, godly, righteously. Because the same grace that saved us is the same grace that trains us. There on the backside of your outline, I've given you some application questions to consider, but the invitation is to let the grace of God train you today. Not guilt, not fear, not religious performance, not self-improvement, but God's grace. What is grace training you to become today? This week, I've thought about how one day I'll no longer be in the passenger seat sitting next to my daughter, Chloe, giving her step-by-step instructions. And in light of that realization, I have to understand now that my goal for her today is not only to know where the brake pedal is, although that's important. It's not only to know what a stop sign means, although that's important. It's not only to understand how to use a turn signal, although that's important. But ultimately, I'm preparing her for that future day when she'll have to make those decisions for herself. My goal for her today is for those things to become part of who she is, instinctual, natural, automatic, that she'll do them without even having to think about it because she's been properly trained. And in a similar way, that's what the grace of God is doing for you and me. It's training us. Training us to say no to what dishonors Christ, saying us to say yes to what pleases him. Training us to become the kind of people who look more and more like him. All the while we're driving ahead, driving forward to that future day when we'll see him face to face, when our hope will become sight, when our Savior will appear. But until that day comes, may the grace of God train us to be more like him. Would you bow your head and pray with me? Our Father, we do thank you for the grace that has appeared in Christ. Thank you that we are not saved by our works, by our effort, by our morality, by our performance, but we're saved by Christ and Christ alone. Thank you that Jesus gave himself for us. He redeemed us. He purified us. He made us his own. And in light of that, our Father, we now ask that your grace would continue its work in us. Train us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. Train us to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Train us to be zealous for good deeds as we keep our eyes fixed on the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen.